Brotherhoods. In a letter to William Short on August 4th, 1820, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "We find in the writings of Jesus' biographers a matter of two distinct descriptions. First, a groundwork of vulgar ignorance, of things impossible, of superstitions, fanaticisms, and fabrications. Intermixed with these are sublime ideas of the Supreme Being, aphorisms and precepts of the purest morality and benevolence, with an eloquence and a persuasiveness which has not been suppressed. These could not have been the intentions of the groveling gospel authors who related them. They are far beyond the powers of their feeble minds. Can we be at a loss in separating such materials and ascribing each to its original author? The difference is obvious to the eye and to the understanding."
Our primary primary source of authority is the individual experience of the sacred. This liberal concept is rooted in the rebellious Protestant spirit, which refused to acknowledge the authority of the Catholic tradition or its hierarchy. The Bible, the Protestant reformers said, is the only religious authority. The Puritans, who are the American Unitarian forebearers, came over to New England in the 1600s and founded a colony at Plymouth. Being radical Protestants, they refused to have creeds in their churches or hierarchies. While theirs was not a liberal religion by any standard of the imagination, it certainly led to it. Why? Puritans would not permit any authority external to the individual force a congregation to read the Bible a certain way. Each congregation was supposed to read the Bible for themselves and rely on the Holy Spirit to guide them to the truth. And the American congregations in New England did just that. But something unintended happened in some of their churches. The more they read and thought about things, the more they reasoned out what the Bible said and didn't say, the more individual congregations drifted toward liberalism. Once the Bible began to be interpreted by their leaders by reasoning through the text, rather than relying on church tradition that dictated what the text meant, something quite unique and transgressive emerged. Liberal religion based on individualism. This liberal religion was not eagerly embraced by other Christian congregations. In fact, liberal congregations were not just suspect, but considered dangerous and heretical. Why? Because the results of their rational interpretation of the scripture transgressed the theological views of Protestant Christianity, which were clearly Trinitarian and committed to a divine Jesus, and still remain so today. The Unitarian arguments did not win in the churches, then or now. The Unitarians, the liberal ministers in New England kept making arguments that scriptures demonstrate that Jesus is subordinate to the Father God, and they stressed his humanity. They began studying the work of German biblical scholars who had rationally been investigating the scriptures since the 1700s. The arguments of the liberal ministers eventually led to schism, and American Unitarianism was born in 1825. But far from being an heir to Christianity, Unitarianism represented the first sustained modern critique of Christianity in America. With the application of rational thought, Unitarian ministers transgressed the very foundations of Christianity, the God, Jesus, and found themselves at odds with the rest of Protestantism, even though they did not want to be. They forged an identity whose legacy we continue to struggle with today, whether we like it or not, as liberal Christians who aren't really Christians at all. So the supposed Christian source of our faith is really only a source insofar as we have transgressed the Bible and the Christian faith, not embraced it. Far more important to us than maintaining religious tradition is maintaining religious freedom. This value is what gives us the courage and the power to challenge religious views in order to bring about social and political change. To illustrate this today, I want to tell you the story of three very different people, all of who are connected to Unitarianism or Universalism. Their concern for religious freedom and the integrity of mind brought them into head-on collisions with Christianity, which they wildly transgressed in order to bring about a better world. It is this wild transgression that is our heritage as UUs. It is what makes us a unique religion today. I want to start with Thomas Jefferson, the advocate for the separation of church and state, who believed that religion, faith, and worship are matters that lie solely between the person and his or her God. Jefferson lived in Virginia before Unitarian congregations existed there. Jefferson was Anglican by church affiliation, yet he was a religious liberal. He was convinced that there wasn't a young man alive in the United States that would not die a Unitarian. So enamored was he with Unitarian thought. He was particularly enchanted with the works of an English Unitarian minister by the name of Joseph Priestley, who came to live in Philadelphia. You've heard of Joseph Priestley before? Okay, great. Jefferson called him the great apostle and attended his church whenever he was in Pennsylvania. Priestley taught that Jesus' humanity and teachings had been obscured by the fathers of the church, who had adapted early Christianity to Greek philosophy when they created the doctrine of the Trinity. Jefferson and Priestley were pen pals in the early 1800s. When Jefferson received from Priestley his treatise Socrates and Jesus Compared, Jefferson was thrilled to see a Jesus emerge from the pages that made sense to him intellectually. He wrote from Priestley an enthusiastic reply, saying that he planned to draw up a document that would approximate the message of Jesus in comparison to other ancients and send it on to Priestley. He wrote that he would omit the question of Jesus' divinity and would need to figure out how to deal with the fact that Jesus had never written anything down himself, but that unlettered men, by memory, had done it, and a poor job they had made it. Priestley was elated and encouraged Jefferson to do it. In 1805, Priestley died. Jefferson, however, went on to fulfill his promise to Priestley. By the mid-1805, Jefferson had ordered and delivered to Monticello duplicate copies of the English and Greek New Testament with parallel columns in Latin, and also a French translation. He had in his hands all he needed to create his revised New Testament, which he called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. That is everything except scissors and paste, which were easily found in his drawer. That's right. Jefferson took the Christian Bible and cut it up. That the teachings of Jesus had been mutilated, misstated, and disfigured by the corruptions of his followers, who perverted Jesus' simple teachings with Greek sophistry and alien jargon when they wrote the Gospels. He wanted to return the Bible to one source, the actual teachings of the historical Jesus. How did he decide what Jesus said and did, and what he didn't? His method relies on distinguishing the natural from the supernatural, the vulgar from what he called the sublime ideas of the supreme being. When Jefferson finished cutting up the Bible with great confidence, he pasted in only those sentences which he had identified as sublime. He wrote that Jesus' method was as easy to distinguish from the fabrications of the evangelists as diamonds in a dunghill. Jefferson wrote in a statement of his faith following this exercise, "I am a Christian in the only sense Jesus wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence and believing he never claimed." Imagine the President of the United States cutting out Bible passages with scissors and gluing them onto paper, and then saying, "I only believe these parts." It was then, and still is today, heresy.
morning comes from Ralph Waldo Emerson, and his Harvard Divinity School address of July 15, 1838, Emerson said the following: "In this point of view, we become very sensible of the first defect in historical Christianity. Historical Christianity has fallen into the error that corrupts all attempts to communicate religion. As it appears to us, and as it appeared for ages, it is not a doctrine of the soul, but an exaggeration of the person, the positive, the ritual. It has dwelt, it dwells, with noxious exaggeration about the person of Jesus. The soul knows no persons. It invites every man to expand to the full circle of the universe and will have no preferences but those of spontaneous love. The second defect is that the moral nature, that law of laws, whose revelations introduce greatness, yea, God himself, into the open soul, is not explored as the fountain of the established teaching in society. Men have come to speak of revelation as somewhat long ago given and done, as if God were dead."
It met regularly in Emerson's second parlor in his stately Concord home in and by 1840, Margaret Fuller was editing its journal, The Dial. The club advanced a view of spirituality based on idealism, the belief that there exist ideals such as justice, beauty, and love that are absolutes. These transcendent absolutes make up the core of our being. Emerson understood them to be intellect, or mind, which was his description of God. Emerson thought that there was no wall between God and the human being because the human being shares this creative intelligence. He felt that we all must strive to bring out the ideals that make up the ground of our being. This was all cutting edge into intellectualism, the avant-garde at the time. So the eager seniors of Harvard Divinity School chose Emerson to deliver their graduation address in 1838. He accepted and gave an address that scandalized even the liberal Unitarians because he encouraged the young graduating ministers to look to nature and themselves for God, not the church or the Bible. He urged them to attain to greatness, to pray, not to be virtuous, but to be virtuous. He told them that the sacred cannot be received secondhand. It must be intuitive. So their job from the pulpit was not to instruct, but to provoke. Their job was to announce the divinity of all human beings, because God did not just dwell in Jesus, but is found in everyone. Emerson told them that even Jesus knew this and announced this, but that his memory was distorted by later generations. The church was not built on his principles, but on tropes. He prodded them not to speak to their congregation as if revelation was something in the past that God forbid. No, he said to them, the need for revelation has never been greater, and it was their job to bear the message of the sublime, a message that Christianity had destroyed. True Christianity, a faith like Jesus's in the infinitude of the human, had been lost. To share Jesus's real message meant that they would have to go it alone, daring to love God without a mentor, model, or a mediator. Yourself, a newborn bard of the Holy Ghost, cast behind you all conformity, verse 7, and acquaint people at first hand with deity. A storm broke loose in Boston. The faculty of Harvard were so aghast that Emerson was banished from their circles for 3 decades. The only reason he was invited back was because he became an international, well-known lecturer and intellectual. The next year, the graduating seniors were not allowed to select their own speaker. But they had to listen to Professor Norton explain to them why Unitarianism was legitimate. Shortly after the address, Henry Ware wrote personally to Emerson about his concerns. I'm going to read you again what he said. I must confess, with regard to some of your views, that they appear to be more than doubtful. Their prevalence would tend to overthrow the authority and the influence of Christianity. On this account, I look with anxiety to the course which your mind. Whatever Emerson may have made of the accusation, Ware was right. Emerson, when casting forth the light of the eternal sublime, had toppled over not just Unitarianism of his time, but Christianity. He was branded a radical and a heretic. His transgression is our heritage.
Thank you.
until a just age. In 1893, in her book, Woman, Church, and State, Matilda Joslyn Gage wrote, "The church has ever obstructed the progress of humanity, delaying civilization, and condemning the world to a moral barbarism from which there is no escape except the repudiation of its teaching. The church doctrine of what was created in priority to man caught the darkness of an age which has not yet realized this. Most religious people I know are in bitter opposition to the churches of today, made up as they largely are of sham, pretense, and hypocritical resemblance to the real, the true, and the good. The moment has come for separating the chaff from the wheat and presenting true religion to the world. A religion which works for the good of humanity. A religion which recognizes and protects the rights of all. True religion sets people free. If religion has a lesson to teach mankind, it is the absolute equality of each human being with every other human being."
The final example of our relationship to Christianity, if only it is to transgress it, comes from Fayetteville, New York. Her name is Matilda Joslyn Gage. She was a Baptist, and she remained a member of her local church throughout her life. But like Jefferson, that meant very little to her actual religious identity and influence. At the end of her life, she joined the Theosophical Society and came to worship Mother God. As a young girl, she was homeschooled by her father, a medical doctor. She, too, wanted to be a medical doctor, but because she was a woman, she was denied entrance into medical school. She told the International Council of Women in 1888 that she was indebted to her father for something better than the college education denied her. "He taught me to think for myself and not to accept the word of any man or society or human being, but to fully examine it for myself." Instead of a doctor, she became the head of the National Women's Suffrage Association, along with Stanton and Anthony, running the day-to-day operations for 20 years. She was an abolitionist whose home served as a stop on the Underground Railroad. She saw the plight of the Iroquois, who lived near Fayetteville, and spoke out for Native American treaty rights. She was so beloved by the Native American community that she was adopted into the Wolf Clan of the Mohawk Nation and given the name "She Who Holds the Sky." The story of this amazing woman starts for me in 1841 when she was 15 years old. And she stood up in church to object to the pastor's sermon. When the pastor began to press for the inferiority and subordination of women based on the fact that Eve was a derivative secondary creature removed from Adam's side, Gage stood up and captured the attention of the congregation. She told them all that she read the Bible differently. The order of the creation of Adam and Eve actually implies the contrary. And as we trace the progress of creation step by step, we see clearly that the inferior male was created first as a rough draft. And the woman Eve was the improvement. Well, one can imagine the reaction to such free thinking. While Gage's father applauded her for thinking for herself, her mother was embarrassed. So Gage was sent away to school. The school was the Clinton Liberal Institute. It was a radical school funded and run by the Universalists. At this time, the Universalists were the nation's strongest defenders of religious freedom. The nation's schools then were mostly run by theologians, including the Unitarian schools. So against the mainstream, the Universalists established preparatory schools where students of any faith could attend. These schools were committed to steer clear of all religious teaching, what the Universalists called creed grilling. The Clinton Liberal Institute was the most extreme case. Its bylaws actually prohibited the establishment of a professorship in theology and prevented ministers from performing services of worship within the school on any occasion. The cry for religious freedom and the separation of church and state that Matilda Gage learned from the Universalists would define the rest of her life. 2 years after she came home from school, she married a local business Henry Gage. By 26, she had had 4 children. It was also the year that she read reports about the first Nashville Women's Convention. And when reading about the next convention that would convene in Syracuse, she, quote, decided to publicly join the ranks of those who spoke against wrong. Remember that she's not invited. Uninvited, she prepared a speech, sat near the front, just like you're doing, and simply stood up and took the floor. She spoke about what women were capable of doing and asked how much potential could be unleashed. She offered 2 solutions. First, she said, women had to be educated so that they would respect themselves and gain economic. At the same time, the institutions that perpetuated their oppression had to be changed. The women in the audience cheered and cheered. Her speech was immediately published at the bequest of Lucretia Mott, who was presiding. This speech was just the first penned and published by her. She became a prolific author, activist, and woman's advocate, fighting for the victims of child pornography and sex trafficking at this time, as well as fighting for the right to vote. It was not long before Gage found herself battling ministers who trotted out biblical passages to subdue she and the other women. She understood rather quickly that Christianity was not going to support women's rights. The Bible was in the way. As time wore on and women struggled for the right to vote, Gage became more and more concerned about the Women's Christian Temperance Union, which was made up of conservative women who wanted to force the nation to practice the Christian observance of Sunday rest and require prayer in the schools. Does this sound familiar? These evangelical women would only support women's right to vote if it would advance their own Christian mission. They saw themselves as an army of, quote, organized mother love, going into battle under the banner for God and home and native land. Their motto was pronounced by their president, Francis Willard. The sweetest words are mother, home, and heaven. Gage could not bear it. To her, the First Amendment, the separation of church and state and religious freedom, took precedence over the suffrage. Anthony, however, saw the writing on the wall. While Gage was away, she initiated a hostile takeover of the National Woman's Suffrage Association and formally merged it with the Temperance Union. Aghast and betrayed, Gage established a new counter-organization, Women's National Liberal Union, whose purpose was to ensure the separation of church and state and religious freedom at all costs. 8 years later, Gage's organization folded for lack of money. Yet she persisted in her radical mission, putting pen to paper and writing what I believe to be the most insightful feminist critique of Christianity in the Bible. Woman, Church, and State was published in 1893. In this book, she asserted that the Christian church of whatever denomination is based on the theory that woman was created secondary and inferior to man and brought sin into the world that necessitated the sacrifice of Jesus. She argued that this inferior view of the human and the world is false, and its foundation nothing more than a myth. She believed that every Christian church is the enemy of liberty and progress. She wrote that Christian doctrine is the chief way that woman's conscience and reason is enslaved. Therefore, as the first and most necessary step toward her emancipation, she said, we should free her from the bondage of the church. It wasn't long before Catholic and Protestants alike were calling for the suppression of her book and refusing to catalog it in libraries. Anthony and Stanton did everything they could to distance themselves from her. Stanton removed her name as co-editor of the famous feminist book, The Woman's Bible. Anthony did likewise with the volumes of the history of the suffrage movement, much of which was published after Gage's death. This meant that Gage literally dropped out of our histories and was forgotten until about 15 years ago when feminist scholars started digging. In 1898, Gage died from a stroke. She took her convictions to her grave. In response to Frances Willard, Gage had the last word. She asked to have carved on her tombstone her own motto. There is a word sweeter than mother, home, or heaven. That word is